We accept not only the writings of the New Age, but we accept the Old Testament writings also, because our Lord and his apostles accepted them, confirmed them, and they interpreted them as fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. As for the New Testament writings, we accept not one gospel writing only, but four. We accept not 10 epistles of Paul only, but 13. We accept not the letters of Paul only, but the letters of other apostles and apostolic men, that is to say, men who were very closely associated with the apostles. And now, perhaps for the first time, the importance of Acts as linking the two parts of the collection together, the gospel part and the apostolic part, was realized. So much so that Acts was called by one eminent scholar at the beginning of this century the pivot book of the New Testament, the book apart from which there might not have been one unified New Testament canon. By the way, when I talk about the Orthodox churches at this period, what is meant by Orthodox churches? Well, the churches which maintained the apostolic teaching. How did they know that they maintained the apostolic teaching? Well, they didn't say, as we might say, well, here is the apostolic teaching in the writings of the New Testament, our teaching corresponds to this, because that was the point at issue then. What those churches said was, we are churches which were actually founded by apostles. There were many churches which had been founded by apostles, say Ephesus, say, and Corinth and Thessalonica and others. And if the church in Rome hadn't been founded by apostles, it had close contact with apostles in its early day. And the church in Rome and those other churches actually founded by apostles knew what the apostolic teaching was, because they had preserved that teaching in their own communities, in the proclamation of their own communities. And they said, if anyone charges us with having deviated from apostolic teaching, it is up to him to show when and where that deviation took place. So far as we know, we have preserved the teaching which we originally received from the apostles. And in the second century AD, that was a very strong argument, because it wasn't all that long since, say, the apostles had been around, not more than 100 years, and in some cases even less. So by, 175, that is to say by the end of the third quarter of the second century, the general outlines, at least, of the New Testament were pretty firmly established. The four Gospels, the Acts, the writings of Paul, the writings of other apostolic men, but there was, for a considerable time, some variation in deciding just how many of the writings of other apostolic men should be included, or rather, just how many other writings should be properly accepted as writings of other apostles or apostolic men. So there was a certain hesitation for a few generations about some of the smaller books towards the end of the New Testament. Some doubt about Hebrews, for example, because it was anonymous. Some doubts about James and 2 Peter and Jude. And there was no doubt about the authorship of Revelation, really, but some people didn't like the kind of book that Revelation was and would have been glad if it hadn't been included, but its inclusion was too firmly established for them to do anything about it. There were also a few books, which for a time hovered on the fringe of the New Testament canon, but ultimately didn't get in, which was perhaps just as well. Because it would have been rather difficult establishing the reliability and the authority of some of those books. Books which were certainly edifying, books which were certainly useful for reading in church, but books which, like the Old Testament Apocrypha, were not of a character suitable for the establishment of doctrine. Talking about books suitable for reading in church, in those early days, when books were expensive, and there was some work which church leaders thought their congregations ought to be introduced to, one of the simplest ways to introduce them to such works was to read them in church. There was one work, for example, produced about the beginning of the second century called The Shepherd, the work of a man called Hermas, which had something of the vogue in the second century church that the Pilgrim's Progress had in this country and elsewhere from the late 17th century onwards. Well, from the late 17th century onwards, it was fairly easy for anyone to get a printed copy of the Pilgrim's Progress, but in the second century, it wasn't so easy for anyone to get a written copy of the Shepherd of Hermas. So it was commonly read in church. But then there was always the risk that a book which was thought suitable for reading in church might be confused with those books which were read in church as part of the regular worship, namely the books of Holy Scripture. The first document, actually, to list the 27 books of the New Testament that we know, no more and no less, was a document published in AD 367 by Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. Athanasius, well known for his defense some 40 years previously of the Orthodox Christian faith about the nature of the Trinity and the relation of the Son to the Father within the Trinity. It was the privilege of the Bishop of Alexandria, year by year, to send a circular letter to his fellow bishops throughout the Christian world announcing the date of the next Easter. It was useful to have everybody observing Easter at the same time. If it simply depended on the observation of the phases of the moon in various parts of the world, a considerable allowance would have to be made for the possibility of human error. But the Bishop of Alexandria decided what the date of Easter would be and communicated his decision to his fellow bishops. Now, Athanasius, throughout the very long period, 40 years or so, during which he was Bishop of Alexandria, used to make this annual letter the occasion of a homily on some subject of general importance, rather like the preface to Crockford's Clerical Directory in our own day. And in 367, Athanasius, in this letter, dealt with the canon of Scripture. And he dealt with the canon of the Old Testament, and then, turning to the canon of the New Testament, laid down the 27 books exactly as we have them. That is the earliest surviving document which lists those 27 books, no more and no less. But this was not an innovation on the part of Athanasius. Athanasius was simply recording what was already current Christian practice. The first church councils, which listed the 27 books of the New Testament as authoritative, didn't meet until the last decade of the 4th century, 393 and 397, two church councils in North Africa. But what those church councils did was not to lay down a new ruling, but simply to put into writing, to place on record, what was already the common belief and practice of Christian churches throughout the world. It is most important to emphasize that our acceptance of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament does not depend on the ruling of any church council. When church councils first got around to making a statement on this subject, they were simply putting in writing what was already the consensus throughout the Christian churches in all the world. The main criterion which they recognized in reaching a decision about the identity of the New Testament writings was apostolic authority, direct or, if indirect, then in very close association with apostolic authority. The Christian documents, the New Testament documents that we have received, can be recognized as the foundation documents of the Christian faith or the charter of the Christian church. From our perspective, we can recognize, better perhaps than those early Christians could, how wise they were in their judgment. In fact, they do appear to have been guided by a wisdom considerably higher than their own. It's easy for us nowadays to compare the books that they recognized as canonical with the books that they decided not to recognize as canonical and say, well, obviously they made the right choice. It would have been a rather awkward business if they had chosen otherwise. And in this respect, as I say, they were guided by a wisdom higher than their own, and in this higher wisdom, it's not difficult for Christians to recognize the guidance of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the promise of Christ that when he came, he would guide his followers into all the truth. This recognition of the canon of the New Testament being part of the truth into which the Holy Spirit was to guide and in fact did guide the followers of Christ. There are no doubt other interesting points that emerge in connection with the canon of the New Testament as well as the canon of the Old Testament, but let them emerge in the course of our discussion after coffee. Thank you, Mr. Chairman.
Thank you very much, Professor Bruce. Well, there's lots there that we will wish to take up in discussion, so I'll defer further comment at this stage. Let me just make two announcements. We're delighted to see